So we are 4 days before Christmas as of right now. And for many of us, we have been fully engaged in Christmas-related activities for a number of weeks between Christmas cards and Christmas parties and Christmas cookies and shopping and decorating and everything else that seems to go with it. We are now ready for Christmas, Lord willing, hopefully. Both of us, I am excited to see. So I have a confession that I need to make this morning, and that is, for a number of years, I was at least a tad bit critical of people who would decorate for Christmas prior to Thanksgiving. And a part of that is, you know, I just felt like holidays needed a little bit of room to breathe. I didn't want to crowd out the other holidays. And so anyway, I've been a little critical. Well, guess when we decorated for Christmas this year? October the 26th. Yeah, we did. I am only slightly ashamed of that, but not really. Like 5 days before Halloween is when we actually decorated this year. And I would say don't judge me, but based upon your laughter, I think that ship has already sailed. But I do think we had some legitimate reasons for this. And here's the first of those. When we laid out our family calendar, there was only 2 possible weekends when the whole family could be together to decorate for Christmas. And one of those weekends was 2 weeks ago. And I got an issue with that. You know, to decorate 2.5 weeks before Christmas, it feels like you're showing up late for the party. And I don't like to show up late for anything. So we scratched that one right off the calendar right there. And that brings me to another one. When you put out a lot of Christmas decorations, you want to enjoy them for more than 2.5 weeks. Now, somebody might say, well, you could leave them up later than Christmas. Oh, no, it doesn't work that way in my house. December the 26th, it all gets packed up and put away. We got to get ready for the new year. And here's our third reason. When you look at all the junk and the problems that are going on in this world, it's just really nice to wake up every day and see joyful, happy pieces all around your house. Amen. As Christians, we fully understand that Christmas is about celebrating the birth of our Savior, the reality that God came for us. But even if someone is not a believer, there is still, I don't know if you could call it this, maybe this isn't even a thing, but there's still some celebratory overflow that seems to be really important for the rest of the world. Let me explain what I mean by that. Our nation is more politically divided than it's ever been. We're coming out of another government shutdown. We are rapidly approaching another fiscal crisis within our nation. Just within the last week, there have been shootings at Brown University, MIT, as well as a Hanukkah celebration in Australia. Just this last week, there was a lady in Savannah who had acid thrown in her face while walking her dog in a public park. There was another woman in Mississippi who was arrested for putting razor blades in loaves of bread in Walmart. There's a new strain of flu that is now sweeping the world. It's called Subclad K. It's being referred to as the perfect storm. That alone sounds ominous. The Wall Street Journal just ran an article this last week entitled, "After a Generation of Peace, Europe Tells Its People to Prepare for War." It is in reference to Russia as well as their aggressiveness towards neighboring countries. Here's my point. After 5 minutes of reading the news, you decorate in October. And I'm only partially joking. There is so much discouragement that's in this world. There's so much hate. There's so much hurt. There's so much horrible news that we need to be reminded that there's still hope. And Christmas is a yearly reminder that there is always hope with Jesus. And even if someone does not celebrate the true meaning of Christmas, there's still something hopeful about seeing people come together more often as friends and family. There's something hopeful about seeing families have meals together. There's something hopeful about people exchanging gifts and saying Merry Christmas. There's something hopeful about, even if it's a reprieve, even if it's just for a few weeks, people trying to act civil towards one another. All of those are just kind of like overflow of what happens during the holidays. It brings hope. So today, as well as on Christmas Eve of this year, I'm going to walk through two very simple Old Testament verses that are related to Christmas. These verses connect the birth of Jesus with what we would call ongoing hope. Not only hope for when it was given, but hope for when he was born and hope after he was born. These verses, they describe the birth of Christ, the role of Christ, the name of Christ, as well as the hope of Christ. In a world that has endless problems, it's great to be able to celebrate a Savior of endless hope. I invite you this time, go with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 9. Isaiah 9, we're going to be in verses 6 and 7. I'm speaking on the subject, he brings hope. And here's going to be a part of our challenge we're up against today. There's only a handful of verses in your entire Bible that speak some way related to the incarnation of Christ, the birth of the Savior, the story of Christmas. And what happens is many times we've heard those passages, we've read those passages, we've studied those passages so often that we start to tune them out. And so a part of our early morning prayer team today is we were praying God would allow people to hear these verses like it's their first time, to sing the songs of worship like it's the first time they've ever sung those songs before, that there is a freshness that comes back to these particular pieces. So that being said, look with me, if you would, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's pray. Father, please walk us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we enter Isaiah chapter 9, we enter a world that was very similar to our own. They were dealing with problems of sin and corruption and war and division and idolatry, and the list could just go on and on. Isaiah's ministry, it spanned 60 years, and he served under rulers who were godly as well as those who were ungodly. And at this particular point within his writing, he was serving under King Ahaz. Now, if you're not familiar with King Ahaz, let's just say the Bible does not give him a rolling or a glowing review. His was a story of one who turned towards idolatry and away from the Lord. He desecrated the temple. He is one who has contributed with the downfall of the kingdom of Judah. His actions on a personal level mirror the actions of the rest of the world on a global level. Here's what I mean by that. Psalm chapter 14, verse 3, it says, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Here's the reason I bring that connection up. It's really easy to look at the problems of others and completely miss the problems of me, the problems of self. It's easy to say King Ahaz was a horrible guy, and yet on a small personal level, he is mirroring what God said of the entire world. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. None seek what is good. So I wanted us to look at the fact that Isaiah is sent into a world that is very similar to one like our own. He's sent into a world of problem and corruption and sin, but God sent him with a message of hope. And by the way, God sent us into a similar world also with a message of hope. It's the message of the gospel. So to show how God one day would make all things right, I want you to notice there is an abrupt shift that begins to take place in the language between chapters 8 and chapter 9. Look back, if you would, to chapter 8, verse 22 for just a moment. Here's what it says. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. In chapter 8, the mood is dark and it's gloomy. The phrases, they accentuate the desperation of the people. Now, notice there's a shift that begins to come in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Verse 3, you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness, and they will be glad in your presence. The further you read, the more it's almost like this cloud of gloom begins to lift and is replaced with hope. The distress of chapter 8 is now replaced with hope in chapter 9. And in verses 2 and 3, it tells us that those who were under oppression, those who had been occupied, that same group of people, they're going to see a great light. They're going to multiply as a nation. There's going to be joy in the presence of God. They're going to experience a bountiful harvest. All of the wording is that is hopeful and that's encouraging and that would bring joy into a person's life. It is not until verses 4 and 6 that we begin to see the reason for that hope. Each of the different statements you'll notice in your Bible is going to be introduced by the word for, or with the word for. It goes on and says, for this will happen. For this will happen. For this will happen. So, for example, the reason for hope and joy is because the yoke of the oppressor is going to be broken in verse number 4. The clothes of war are going to be burned up in verse number 5. And then a child will be born to us in verse number 6. Now, that one doesn't seem to fit the other ones. Yokes broken. Clothes burned. Child born. You see how it doesn't seem to fit? But this is no ordinary child. This is the deliverer who is going to be born. In fact, it almost sounds like the storyline of a major movie. Think of how this would be shared to a crowd that's sitting in a theater. The people were oppressed. The nation's in turmoil. Darkness consumed the land. And all hope was lost until the deliverer appealed. Do you see how it almost has this Lord of the Ringish quality to it? Have you ever stopped and wondered why so many of the stories and movies of our world have heroes and villains? Have you ever stopped and wondered why so many stories speak of a struggle between good and evil? Why so many are stories that include things like sacrifice, love, unlikely heroes, redemption, and adventure? Do you know why there are so many of those stories? It's because our story has all of those pieces. The stories we write as humans, those stories that reflect the problems that we see and the hopes that we have and the pain that we experience, those stories are miniature versions of God's much bigger story. If the storyline of Isaiah sounds familiar, it's because it is. It's our story. It's the story that we all live in. So at the beginning of verse number 6, it says, for a child will be born to us. Pause there for just a moment. Who is us in this text? He's writing to the Jewish people. He's talking to Jewish audience. He's saying, a child will be born to us. Now, compare that announcement with the angel's announcement to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. The angel told the shepherd, I bring you good news of great joy, which will, here it is, before all people. Goes on to say, there'll be born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. We understand based on Scripture that the Savior, Messiah, came first to the Jews and then came to the Gentiles. The next phrase, a son will be given to us and the government will rest on his shoulders. The rank or the symbol of an office was often displayed on the shoulder. Wearing it on the shoulder, it symbolized that the person could sustain the weight and the responsibilities of that particular office. Their shoulders were broad enough. They were strong enough in order to carry the load. Now, depending upon the branch as well as the uniform type, the rank of many military officers to this day is still worn on the shoulders. According to the prophecy of Isaiah, he said, when Messiah comes, government will rest securely upon his shoulders. Now, it's not talking about the corrupt, sinful, dysfunctional governments of this world, but rather when God comes and sets up his kingdom, the kingdom of the world, this kingdom of God, the government of that kingdom is going to rest securely upon his shoulders. Look at the next phrase. And his name will be called. Pause. Name. Name. Not names. It's not plural. It's a singular word. Verse number 6, it elaborates upon the name that has already been given back in chapter 7, verse 4. In that text, it says, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So chapter 9 is not suggesting that Messiah has 4 different names. Instead, when people think of Emmanuel, here's the thoughts that come to mind. He's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Those are descriptors of who Messiah would be. So even though there were still dark days that were going to be ahead for the people of God, Isaiah was looking beyond that time, the coming storm, and he was looking to a time of deliverance. And the same is also true for us. Between now and the time Jesus returns, there's still going to be wars. There's going to be problems. There's going to be dysfunction. There's going to be sin. But one day, according to Scripture, Jesus will return. And one day, he fully establishes this kingdom here on earth. And it's only by focusing on that day that we now have hope for this day. So how does Jesus' birth, how does Jesus coming, how does Jesus' return, how does that bring hope for us every single day? There's a couple of descriptors. They're very simple. Here's the first part of those. He will be Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Now, depending upon the Bible translation that you are using, it may seem like there's 5 different descriptors for Jesus as opposed to 4. Some translations would put a comma behind the word wonderful. And by doing so, it almost looks like there's now another descriptor. But the Hebrew language does not have commas in it. Based upon the way that these adjectives were used in the other 2 places, it would show us that the best way to translate it is to combine it together. So it's Wonderful Counselor. That combines the idea of something being extraordinary, something being miraculous, with the skill of giving wise counsel and advice. He's extraordinary. The advice he gives is wonderful. It's matchless. It's above anything that you and I could ever dream or imagine. So let's just try to put ourselves there for just a moment. I want you to think about the worst experience of your life. It might be in your past, or it might be something you're currently going through today. Think of the worst experience of your life. Think of the emotional roller coaster that came with that. The ups and the downs. Think about those times that you didn't know what to do. You didn't know what to say. Hard to just gain your bearings and know what's the next step forward from here. You would have moments that are completely entrenched in fear, followed by moments that are glimpses of hopes, followed by other moments of deep discouragement. During that time, you prayed and you prayed. You sought counsel. You came before God. You said, God, I don't know what to do. God, I want your will, but I'm confused. I don't know which way to go. Do you have that picture in your mind, that moment in your life? Now, I want you to imagine being able to sit down with someone who knows Scripture perfectly, and they know you better than you know yourself. I want you to imagine what it would be like to sit down and talk with someone that you don't have to catch them up on the details because they already know. You don't have to convince them of the intentions of your heart because they already know. You don't have to feel foolish sharing all of the pieces because they already know and they love you anyway. This person, they know what you need. They know how to help. They know exactly what to say. There's no guessing. There's no wondering. There's just clarity in truth. Could you imagine that? That's Jesus. What I just described is Jesus. He knows Scripture perfectly, and he knows you better than you know yourself. He already knows the details of the problem. He already knows the intentions of your heart. He already knows what you need and how to help and what to say. He is always honest. He is never wrong, and he has never been taken by surprise. As a believer, he wants us to run to him and say, I need you. I'm confused. I need counsel. I need wisdom. And when we do, he gives it. It might not be immediately when we want it, but keep coming back to him day after day, moment after moment, situation after situation. And here's what you'll find. He uses the word one day to say, here's a truth you need. He uses prayer another day to say, come with me just a little bit closer. He uses a text from somebody you never even thought you would hear from to say, God laid a word on my heart for you. Here it is in the Scripture. And all of a sudden you'll find that that wonderful counselor is the one who met you in a way that nobody else could. That's who he is. He's God with us. He knows us perfectly. Oh, think of the traits of wonderful counselor that you could see all through Jesus' life and ministry. Think about this. In Luke 2, at the age of 12, Jesus apparently did not join the caravan going back home. I don't know what that says about Joseph and Mary because they didn't know immediately that their son was missing. Took them 3 days, according to Scripture, to go back and find their son. But listen to what the Bible says. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. At 12 years old, people were amazed at his understanding, amazed at his wisdom, amazed at his responses. At 12 years old, he knew what to say. At 12 years old, he had divine wisdom. At 12 years old, he was astounding people with his knowledge. You can see some of those counseling skills come out with the woman at the well. He sits next to this well, and a woman comes about mid part of the day. She draws water, and with one simple phrase, give me a drink, it opened up a conversation that changed her life and changed a city. In fact, it was incredible. One simple statement, and before you know it, they're talking about living water. And within a few moments, the woman starts confessing sin, talking about worship, and then she runs off and brings people back. And do you remember what she said to bring them back? She said, come and meet the man who told me everything I've ever done. Hey, guess what? She didn't have to say anything. He already knew. She didn't have to catch him up. He already knew. And even in sin, it's good to be known. It's good to know that somebody cares. That's Jesus. In Mark chapter 12, he was questioned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. In each of the groups, they came with their own question. They were trying to trip him up. And it says he answered with wisdom and silenced the critics to the point, verse 34 tells us, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Why? Because the text tells us he knew the intentions of their heart. Even before they opened their mouth, he knew what they were coming for. Wonderful counselor. Now personalize that. As wonderful counselor, there is never a question you will ask. There's never a problem you will have. There's never a circumstance you will encounter that he cannot guide you through it with divine wisdom. He knows how to connect with the deepest recesses of our soul. He knows how you tick. He knows where you're hurting. He knows how to help. He knows when to help. For those who are in Christ, he's a wonderful counselor. He can speak more peace in 5 minutes of prayer than you can get from a human counselor in 5 years of meetings. And that's not a slam against counselors. I've counseled people in some capacity for over 30 years. But those people who would come to me and they're asking for counsel, here's my job, get them back in front of Jesus. He's the wonderful counselor. My job is to direct him towards the one who can help, the one who has all of the answers. By the way, he also won't give you a bill when he's done. Amen for that. Second part of this description, he will be mighty God. That phrase, it refers to one to whom all power is given. As wonderful counselor, he's all-knowing. As mighty God, he's all-powerful. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all power has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. He has all power, not just some power, he has all power. He is mighty God. So the same way we did with the last description, let's just think about that description about Jesus' life and ministry for a moment. See if it fits. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4, it was said that Messiah would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Even before he was born, he was referred to as God. At his birth, the angelic choir began to sing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men. I have looked over, scanned, and read my birth certificate multiple times. There's no mention of an angelic choir when I was born. No one saying glory to God in the highest. None of that. There's something unique with the way he was born. His miracles are well documented. He turned water to wine, healed the sick, calmed storms, walked on water, cast out demons, raised the dead, knew what people were thinking before they said it. He lived without sin. Now, what would you call someone who is sinless, who has all power over sickness and disease, who has all power over the physical as well as the spiritual realm, who can bend the laws of nature at his will, and who has conquered death itself? I don't know what you would call it, but Isaiah said, he's mighty God. Personalize it. As a child of God, there is never an impossible situation that he cannot handle. There is never a time when God's desire to act on your behalf is ever held back by a lack of power and ability on his. He's mighty God. And because of that, there's always hope. Here's the third descriptor. He is eternal Father. Now, there's a little bit of confusion with this point, because if a person tries to view this passage through a Trinitarian lens, it almost might seem as though the text is saying that Jesus and the Father are the same one. They're the same being. And while Scripture is very clear in teaching this triune God, it's also very clear in teaching that it is one God who has revealed himself in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Isaiah is not speaking in a Trinitarian sense. The phrase can be translated with an adjective and a noun that would come out as eternal Father, or it can be translated in a genitive sense, and that is Father of Eternity. It's the second description that matches what we find within the rest of Scripture. Jesus is Father of eternity in the sense of him being the eternal creator. Everything that has been created has come through him. Let me give you two references on that. John chapter 1, verse 3. Speaking of Jesus, it says, all things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Here's another one. Colossians 1:16, speaking about Jesus. It says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's Father of eternity. He's eternal creator. That description not only speaks about him as creator, but also speaks about his eternal nature. But here's another part. It also speaks of him as protector and worthy of respect. I know it doesn't seem that way on the surface, but here's the reasoning. The word father in Jewish culture, it carried a number of connotations. So, for example, Job was called the father to the poor, Job 29:16. Eliakim was called the father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem in Isaiah 22:11. Abraham was called the father of many nations, Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. The word father carried the idea of protection as well as blessing. As the one who protects and blesses, a father is worthy of honor and obedience as well as love. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, here's what God says. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect? There's a part of honor and respect and obedience that comes with that term. So as second person of Trinity, Jesus created all. As Emmanuel, he is with us and he preserves us. As the federal head of the redeemed human race, he keeps us, he protects us, he blesses us. Therefore, he is due all honor and love as well as obedience. Now, I want us to think for just a moment about how desperately our world needs to see eternal Father. Think for just a moment. In a world with a lot of absentee fathers, part-time fathers, or for that matter, abusive fathers. Our world needs a good glimpse of eternal Father. One who is good, one who is loving, one who is kind, one who is constant. For those who are struggling to make ends meet, they need a glimpse of the Father who always provides for his children. For those who are afraid, they're insecure, they need a fresh glimpse of the one who's always present, who's protective, who's guiding. He's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. And here's your last one, Prince of Peace. I'm giving it to you now, although I'm not going to cover that one today. We're going to cover Prince of Peace on Christmas Eve. But I'm giving it to you now so that you can have the pieces together so that, Lord willing, today, over the next several days, you will process these characteristics of who Jesus is and ask questions that we need to ask for a contemplative life. Questions like, God, what part have I not been seeing recently when it comes to Jesus' role? Where do I desperately need to hear from you? For parents, especially parents that have young children in the house, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 is a great place to share the Christmas story. It's a great place to mold your child's mind back towards this is the true meaning of Christmas. For those who maybe are going through times where they're in desperate need of hope, this is one of those passages that reminds us why we can always have hope. So as we celebrate Christmas with family and friends, remember who Jesus is. Remember why he came. Remember the roles that he plays. And remember the reason we can always have hope. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to bow with me for just a moment. Heads bow for just a moment. There's going to be a number of our pastors as well as some pastors' wives who will be joining us up at the front. And as you have heard me talk about how Jesus' birth and how his life and how his return all speak to hope, a piece I've tried to include all along the way is he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace to those who know him. My question is, do you know him? Has there been a moment in your life that you have seen your need for a Savior, that you have turned from your sin by placing faith in Jesus? That is the most critical part for anybody to hear today. The story of the Bible, I talked about this big redemptive story. It is that we have been created for relationship. Sin separated the relationship. We could never restore the relationship. But Jesus came and did what we could not do. Lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, rose from the dead 3 days later that we might have life, and offers eternal life, a reconciled relationship to those who turn from their sin by placing faith in Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. So there might be people right now that you're saying, Paul, I need hope. There's never been a time that I've prayed that prayer. In fact, my life would show that I'm still just trying to do it myself. But I want to change. I want what Jesus is offering. If that's where you are, for just a moment, I'm going to lead in a very simple prayer. This is between you and God. But I would encourage you, pray this in your heart to him. God, I know that I've sinned. And I know that my sin has separated me from you. There's nothing I can do to make things right myself. But thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. Thank you that he rose again 3 days later that I could have life. As best I know how, I turn from my sin. I don't want to walk in that way. I don't want to live that way. I turn from my sin. I place all the faith I have in Jesus and what he has done for me. Would you forgive me of my sin? Would you give me eternal life? Heads are still bowed, eyes are still closed. But if you prayed with me just then that God would give you eternal life, that he would forgive you of your sin, wherever you are, for just a moment, would you just lift your hand for just a moment, wherever you might be? Thank you. Thank you. You may put them down. In just a few moments, we're going to sing a final song of invitation. And after that invitation is over with, there's going to be a way that you can get information about this new walk with the Lord simply by tapping a button that's right in front of your seat. We want to encourage you in this new walk with the Lord. Heavenly Father, we ask today that, Lord, you would continue to do a work in lives. God, help us to see why we always have hope. Lord, thank you for those you continue to draw to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? The altar is open. Would you respond as he leads?